Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6, John 6, 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 36 of John 6. But I said unto you, that ye also have seen me, and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Amen. What we're looking at tonight, as you can see in the notes there, is the sovereignty of God and salvation. We're looking tonight, therefore, really at the great doctrine of election. Before we even commence tonight, let me just give out a word of caution here. Don't make this doctrine your God. Don't make this doctrine your God. If this study tonight, that we do together, if this study tonight makes you go home and read book after book and listen to sermon after sermon, and your devotional life becomes simply a mere task to find proof texts, if you're going to go home obsessed with election, I have failed desperately in preaching the sovereignty of God and salvation. We ought to be leaving here tonight thrilled at what God has done to save my soul. This doctrine should thrill our hearts, giving God thanks for the real freedom that we have and for the salvation that he has given to us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we stand back tonight with holy awe. In the very light of the doctrine that we're going to look at tonight, we thank you, Lord, that it's true, lest I would have no hope of salvation. We thank you, Lord, tonight that there is a God in heaven who is not a God who is afar off, but a God who is nigh at hand. Indeed, a God who is intervening in my life and in our walks. We thank you, Lord, that we can pray with confidence. And there is a God who is putting the hand of salvation out and saving men and women for eternity. And so, Lord, this evening, as we contemplate the truths before us, I pray for help, Lord, as the speaker. The Lord, men and women, will glorify thee. Heavenly Father, we pray that man would most definitely be hid behind the cross. All men, the preacher and the men of old who have established these truths so clearly for us, may all men be hid behind the cross, and may all the glory be on to the Lamb of God, the King of Kings, indeed the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Lord, we bow before thee tonight. We do worship thee for this truth, and we pray you'll help preacher and hearer alike tonight. May God of all the glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in the past few weeks, we have considered the sovereignty of God. We've seen the sovereignty of God in general. We've seen the sovereignty of God in creation and the sovereignty of God in providence. And so tonight, we come to consider the sovereignty of God in salvation. And what I mean there by that title of sovereignty of God in salvation, I mean that God is in full and absolute control over who is saved. Now, for me, this is a thrilling doctrine. Thrill of my soul. gladdens my heart. For others, it is absolutely repulsive. That's the reality. Some see it as a horrible, I mean the doctrine of election, some see it as a horrible doctrine that John Calvin compiled many years ago. Well, that's most definitely not the case. It's not a horrible doctrine, nor was it John Calvin who formulated it. I want to say this as well. The 5 points of Calvinism were not done by Calvin. You have your notes in front of you there. John Calvin was born in 1509. He died in 1564. So he just lived 55 years. And when he died, there was no such thing as the tulip or the 5 points. They weren't there. Jacob Arminius, the father of Arminianism, he was born in 1560. And you'll note that he would only have been 4 years old when Calvin died. So don't view your history as John Calvin on one side of the argument and Jacob Arminius on the other side, and they were debating. That didn't happen. Unless Mr. Arminius was a very, very intelligent four-year-old, which I don't think was the case. What happens is, I suppose, to some degree on clear, but Jacob Arminius, he formed his 5 points on Arminianism. And it was in and around that time that a group of men compiled or formed the 5 points of Calvinism. That's how they were formed. It wasn't Calvin who did them. He certainly preached these doctrines. They were a summary of what he taught and what he believed, obviously, but he wasn't the man who formed them. They were formed to counteract the unbiblical teachings of Jacob Arminius. But regardless to the origins of Calvinism, it's the Lord who uses the words election and the words predestination in the Bible. Therefore, we ought to be very careful about what we say in regards to election, predestination, for they are God's words. Not mine, not some man's, but God's words. And maybe I'm talking a lot about Calvinism here, because that's so often associated. When you talk about election, the next word that someone says, are you a Calvinist? They're so close together, and that's because Calvinism includes part of it about election, of course. And maybe you've heard a lot about Calvinism, you've heard a lot about election, and it's from people who just don't understand it. It's from people who just don't have a clue, and they have given you an entirely wrong perspective on what it is. If that's the case, I can understand why you have a dislike or it's distasteful to you. And I'm sorry that you've missed out for so many years on a comforting and such an encouraging doctrine. If you grew up in a home, now think about this, if you grew up in a home and your mother every day set a plate of mud in front of you, a big plate of mud, and she made you eat it, and she told you, that is chocolate cake. And you grew up knowing nothing else. If I came to you when you're 30 and I said to you, here's some chocolate cake, you would find it repulsive. Because in your mind, it's mud. It's muck. And sometimes that is the way that election is preached. Men will give you muck. They'll tell you that Calvinism makes men puppets or robots. They'll tell you that it brings an end to preaching the gospel. They'll tell you that splits churches. And if you don't like Calvinism, well, I can understand why, if that's what you've been taught. For those three things I mentioned are repulsive, but they're a lie. It's not what Calvinism is. You're just getting the muck. True Calvinism is indeed like chocolate cake. It's sweet. It's good. It's pleasant. So let's get into this. The sovereignty of God in salvation. He is in complete control of who is actually saved. The first thing I want you to see here tonight is this. Number one, you must be satisfied with God. That's where this starts. You must be satisfied with God. If you're satisfied with God, you will have no problem with the doctrine of election. You have no problem with the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation. Someone who is unsaved, unconverted, is already unhappy with God, unsatisfied with Him already. And they will despise the very thought that God is sovereign, and the very idea that God elects some to salvation will be repugnant in the sight of someone who's unconverted, obviously. I'm not saying that everybody who doesn't believe in election isn't saved. That's not the case. There will not be angels standing at the gates of heaven asking you whether you're a Calvinist or Arminian. You won't get that. If our entrance into heaven depended on us being orthodox, none of us would get in. None of us. Salvation doesn't depend on my understanding. It depends on my relationship with Christ. That's very important. The moment you were saved, you didn't understand election. There are many saints who will die having opposed the doctrine of election, but will still be in heaven because of their relationship with Christ. If you're absolutely satisfied with God, you'll be content with God's omniscience, God's omnipotence, God's sovereignty in who He is. We'll be content with that. That's the first thing. Must be satisfied with God. Let's move to the second thing here then. I want to give you some scriptural references. And we have the first one before us here. John 6 and the verse 36. And the second part of that verse we all know well. We pray it often. And we give it often maybe to your family and friends. Verse 37 of John 6. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Great gospel text. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But read the start of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's very important. Very important. And what you have here is the very clear teaching that the Father has chosen and given particular people to the Son. And Christ, therefore, has went to the cross and He has died for that particular people. That's definitely the case. And therefore, if the Father has given the Son a particular people and Christ has died for a particular people, the Holy Ghost will only apply salvation to a particular people. When I say God is sovereign in salvation, I mean God is sovereign in every aspect of salvation. In every aspect. You don't have to turn to it because you'll know the verse. But Jonah 2 and the verse 9. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And there is a magnificent text, again, that we all know and we all pray and we absolutely believe. It's of the Lord. But in what way is salvation of the Lord? What does it mean in every aspect of salvation, God sovereign? Well, let me show you. The means by which God saves. I mean the way, the method, the means by which God saves. I want you please to take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 13. 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen. And there's election. Chosen you to salvation. Here's the means. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Can you see that? There's being chosen. There's sanctification by the Spirit. There's belief in the truth. And look at the order there. First of all, God chooses. Then the Spirit works. And then belief of the truth is mentioned. That's God's means. That's the way whereby someone is saved. So He's sovereign in the means. He's also sovereign in regards to the people or the objects that He saves. Romans 9, let's go there as well. Romans chapter 9 and the verse 13. Romans 9:13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And I suppose people look at that verse and they find it very troubling. They ask, well, why is this the case? And I have to say, standing before you tonight, I have to look at that verse and say the same thing. Why is this the case? I have no problem with the Bible saying that God hates Esau. No problem with that at all. My problem lies here. Why does God love Jacob? Why does God love me? I know why he could hate me. For my sin, my disobedience, my sinful heart. Why he loves me, that I can't answer. But he does. Let's read on here. Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God unrighteous in loving one, hating another? That's the question. Verse 15. For he saith to Moses, and here's the answer, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. There is the answer as to why some are saved and some are lost. God says, I'm sovereign. I have a right to have mercy on some and no mercy on others. You can scribble down Exodus 37, the verse 3. There's a wee verse that maybe helps to understand that verse as well. But we'll not turn to it right now. God is sovereign in regards to the means, the method, the way that people are saved. Chosen, sanctified by the Spirit, and then there's belief coming in there. 2 Thessalonians 2. He's sovereign in who he saves, Romans 9. But he's also sovereign in the timing when someone's saved. Again, take your Bibles and go with me to Galatians, please. Galatians chapter 1 and the verse 15. Galatians 1:15. And here's Paul testifying. That's the first two words, but when. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. There is the timing. When God was pleased to work, when God was pleased to choose, when God was pleased to save, he is sovereign in regards to the timing when someone comes to Christ. So when I say tonight that God is sovereign in every aspect of salvation, I mean that. In everything, he is absolutely sovereign. And can I ask you to challenge this with your own testimony? Is everything I said not true in regards to your own salvation? It was God who worked in my heart and saved me. It was God who came. I didn't deserve salvation, but he chose me. The timing wasn't my time, it was God's time. And then perhaps I can take you just to one other verse. We're in Galatians. Turn over to Ephesians, please. And Ephesians 1 is a great pillar for this truth of election. Ephesians 1 and the verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in Christ, in him, before the foundation of the world, before you could be good or bad, he chose you. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose, to make us holy, to make us like Christ. Verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Chosen, predestinated, according to the good pleasure of his will. God is sovereign in every aspect of salvation. So those are some scriptural references. Let's move on, thirdly here, to think about the decrees of God. I'm flying here because if you've seen how many pages of notes I have in front of me, you would be glad I'm flying right now, all right? But the decrees of God. Some of your views on election and salvation, I know. Some of your views on it, I don't know. I have no idea what you think. And I don't make it my purpose of going around and asking people, what's your view on election? Because it doesn't really concern us. It doesn't concern us. It concerns God. This, I mean election, is a decree of God. It's God's plan. It concerns God. It affects me, but concerns God. Or concern is our decisions, our responsibilities. And what I'm saying simply right now is this. When it comes to the doctrine of election or any of the decrees of God, let God be God. He makes his choice. He does his will. And you make sure that you repent of sin. You make sure that you know you're walking with God and you're not breaking his laws. That's our concern. That's our responsibility. The scripture uses words like predestination, sovereignty, election, chosen. All those words are in the Bible. And the Bible and those words stand together. If the Bible's true, those words are true. Chosen, predestination, election, they go hand in hand. They're both true or they're both false. Predestination, election are God's decrees. Now listen, that means they are his rules for his own actions, not ours. Election is God's rule for his own action, not for ours. They are nothing more than God's wise plans. That's what the decrees of God are. That's what election is, God's wise plan. If God had no plans, he would not be wise. If God was haphazard, he would not be much of a God. But he has decrees. He has plans. And, you know, men and women, we wake up in the morning time and we will make a plan for the day. We know what we're going to do. And we're finite creatures. So what is it if God makes a plan for the whole of eternity? What is it? He can do it. He's eternal himself. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Isaiah 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We have already looked at this verse at the very beginning of our study in sovereignty. Isaiah 40 in the verse 13. It says, "Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being? His counselor hath taught him, with whom took he counsel." That's talking about the sovereignty of God. Verses 13 and 14. With whom did God take counsel? Who has instructed God? The answer is obvious. Nobody. The Lord hasn't asked anybody for their approval in his decrees, in his plans, in his purposes. He does everything without counsel. He's all wise. And so when it comes to the doctrine of election, this verse applies. We ought to consent to this. It's God's plan, his decree, and he will execute it. End of story. End of story. His decree, his wise plan, was simply this. For Christ to die for a specific people. That's the decree. That's the plan. For Christ to die for a specific people. If Christ didn't die for the sins of absolutely... Sorry, I rephrased that. I said that wrong. If Christ did die... If Christ did die for the sins of absolutely everybody in the world... Number one, there's a problem because there are people in hell. Therefore, Christ has died for people who are now in hell. That's an obvious problem. Secondly, Christ obviously failed in his work because not everybody is saved even though he died for them. They don't enjoy the benefits of being saved. And then thirdly, and probably the most serious one is this, it makes God unjust. If Christ has died for every single person without exception, God is unjust to send anybody to hell, because it's unjust for God to pour out his wrath upon Christ and still pour out his wrath upon sinner as well. Unjust. And none of those three things can be the case. Christ did not shed his blood in vain. There is no one in hell whom Christ died for. There is no one who is unsaved who Christ died for. And there is no one paying the price for their sin that Christ has already paid it for. Judgment, God has required once, and has meted out in Jesus Christ for those who are saved. Therefore, there has to be a particular people for whom Christ died. That's clear in Scripture with the phrases of election and chosen, Jacob and Esau. We've seen those verses. There are particular people for whom Christ has died. It's not that I'm limiting the power of Christ. What we're doing is limiting or acknowledging the particular and specific work of what Christ came to do. He came to do a particular, a limited work. That was his call. That was his requirement. And that's what he did. So then tonight, men and women, you and I are saved because God chose you. You let that sink in. I am saved because God made a conscious decision to save me. That must humble your soul. This is not chance. It wasn't good luck falling in your favor. The conscious decision of God. I think that's what John Newton was trying to capture when he wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because it is amazing grace. What's the basis here for God's choice? He has made a choice. What's the basis for it? God has either chosen people because he foresaw that men would come to him. Maybe he looked through history and he's seen you and me and he knew that, well, they will come to me. So by his foreknowledge, he's brought us into the family of God. Is that the case? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 3, please. Romans chapter 3. Did he simply foresee, is that what chosen means, that we would be saved? Well, Romans 3, let's start our little reading here in verse 10 through to 12. Look what it says. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So there was nothing good in you for God to see. If you're saved because God in his foreknowledge seen that you have something good about you, nobody would be saved, because these verses make it clear there is nothing good whatsoever in any man. End of story. So he could not have chosen you because there was something good in you. So it must have been something else. Why then has God chosen you and me? again, you don't have to turn to it. It's in your notes there anyway. 1 John 4:19. We love Him because He first loved us. That's election. He loved us. It's all we have in Scripture. That's the motive. He chose to love you. And again, I find that incredibly humbling. But maybe the next question you have in your mind is this. Is it fair? Is that fair that God should love somebody and not somebody else? Well, to answer that question, we need to get in the right starting point. We need to get in the right position. We start off here that every man is a sinner. You have chosen to sin. You have chosen to forsake Christ. You have walked your own way, and you are deserving of hell and God's judgment. You have lived in that way. In disobedience, you deserve God's judgment. Therefore, God is certainly not wrong. Is certainly not and cannot be said to be unjust to save anybody who is going to hell anyway. If all men are going to hell, how can we possibly say God is unjust picking anybody out, even if it was only one person? That's not unjust. It's not unfair. It's merciful. It's gracious. It's good. John 10, in the verse 11, it says there, the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. Again, that emphasizes something here. It wasn't the matter of God just saying, I love you, so you're out of hell. It cost God his Son, it cost Christ his life. It caused great suffering to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not unfair. It is not unjust for God to come die on the cross to pick even one person out of the whole of humanity who is going to hell. Praise God, He chose many. Many. I rejoice in that, therefore. Next here, as we move on, we come to the subject of sovereignty and free will. Sovereignty and free will. If God has decreed all things, does that mean we're robots? Because God has set everything in motion and He has this plan, are we nothing more than puppets on strings? And there's a problem we always jump into. If God is sovereign, how can man be free? And how can you reconcile those? A sovereign God who is sovereign over everything, yet man is said to have a free will. Well, the Reverend Spencer, and he's a minister that lived in 16 or 1700s, I'm not sure exactly, but here's what he said. There is no need to reconcile those that are not at war. Things only need reconciled when they are in conflict. Is God's sovereignty and man's free will in conflict? No, not at all. There's no problem with the two of them walking together. As Spurgeon put it, like two tracks on a railroad there. They both run parallel. You see, God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. He's ordained everything. And God has ordained that man has a free will. God's sovereign. And He has sovereignly made man with a free will. He didn't sovereignly make a race of robots. He made a race of free men and women. You are free to sin. You're free to repent. You're free to love. You're free to hate. You're free to accept salvation. You're free to reject salvation tonight. And you know you're free.
You know you're not a robot. If you think you're a robot tonight, you're a very peculiar individual. As Reverend Spencer said, if any man says he's not free, he's a maniac. He deserves to be wrapped up and locked up. You know you're free tonight. You come in here of your free will. You go out again of your free will. You make your choices. The problem is this. We're fallen. And we always choose to sin. We're free to do what we want. But we choose sin. We choose to make the wrong choices every time. And when it comes to salvation, when it comes to Christ, we have a fallen will and we always choose to reject Christ. So God steps in because of the doctrine of election that he has decreed, and he draws you, he brings you, he changes you inside, and you follow and you go on with God and you're transformed. God is absolutely sovereign and you are completely free. There's no problem with both of them. God has chosen, elected you to be free. If you're free, if you make your own choices, you are responsible for your choices. You see, some people say, if you believe in Calvinism, you're a robot. And if that's the case, God is unjust to put you into hell. If you're a robot, and if God has tuned you or programmed you to live the way you are, to sin and so on, he's wrong to cast you into hell. Because he's made you that way. God gave you a free will to choose. And because we have a free will to choose, we are responsible for our choices. Therefore, men and women, those who do not find salvation, those who are not saved, deserve hell. So do I. I deserve hell because of the choices that I have made. But God has saved me. Man's responsibility. If God has made us free, we're responsible. That's true of salvation. If you just sit back, I just haven't done this, but if someone sits back, goes home from a meeting, a gospel meeting, whatever, they fold their arms and they decide, right, I am not going to do anything until God hits me right between the eyes with salvation. If somebody would go home after a gospel mission and do that, they will end up in hell. Because you and I and all men are responsible for our actions. God has sovereignly ordained the means of salvation. Man must repent, must have faith in God. Salvation comes no other way. If there's no repentance, if there is no faith, there is no salvation. Since God has foreordained the end, that means he's foreordained salvation. He has also ordained the means that get you to salvation. And those means and those ways we have seen already is faith and repentance. Take your Bibles again, please, and turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of the Acts. And the chapter 27. Acts 27 and the verse 31. Here's Paul. He's on a boat. He's a prisoner right now. And the storms have come. They're in trouble. Paul has prayed. God has spoke to Paul. And he's told him that you and every man that's in the ship will be saved. You and every man that's in the ship will not be harmed. So I suppose you could call that an election in some sense there. God's decree, all right? Verse 31. Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. God has given the decree
that everyone in the ship will be saved. Now, if anybody jumped out of the ship, they would perish. And there you have God's sovereignty and man's responsibility captured in that verse. You jump ship, you're outside the means by which God has provided to save you. The promise that God gave would not save them if the means failed. The means was the ship. Outside the ship, you're not saved. So be clear. No one can be saved unless they repent and unless they trust and have faith in God. God is sovereign in who he saves. He is sovereign in the way that he saves people. Again, take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8 and the verse 30. Now note here you have all these terms again. Moreover, whom he, that's God, did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Again, you can see the order there. Predestined, chosen. Then they're called. Then they're justified. Then eventually men and women, those who are predestined, those who are called, those who are justified, will someday be glorified. That means enter into heaven. God has laid out there the means. This is how he saves. And if you're not within these means, if you jump outside the ship, remember, in Noah's day, you had the ark, and the ark was a picture of Christ, and everybody in the ark was saved, everybody outside the ark was lost. It's very true of what Paul says there. God has provided the means for you to be saved. You have to be in those means to be saved. So it's not okay for anybody to go home from a gospel meeting or wherever they are. It's not okay to go home and sit in your armchair and fold your arms until God whacks you between the eyes of salvation. God has given the means. God has done more, men and women. He's done more than simply promise you'll be saved. He has provided the means whereby you can be saved. The Lord has said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's God's choice. That's God's chosen method. He has said, if you call, you will be saved. And so when people say about Calvinism, Calvinism kills prayers for the unsaved. Nonsense. There is nothing that gives me more vigor and passion to pray for souls than a doctrine of election. God has elected. If you call, you shall be saved. Men and women, pray. William Carey, the father of modern missions, Calvinist. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Calvinist. Spurgeon said a thing. I don't know if it was to help you or confuse you, but he said a thing, and I suppose he was very passionate. It wasn't right what he said, but maybe he said it in a humorous moment, I don't know. But he said one time, he must have been praying in a prayer meeting, and he was really getting very fiery, and he said, "Lord, save the elect. And when you've saved them all, Lord, elect some more and save them too." That's just not the way it works. But he was a man who loved souls. William Carey. As I said already, father of modern missions, if Calvinism, election kills your evangelism, he wouldn't have been a missionary. Same with David Brainerd. Same with Jonathan Edwards. Men who lived for the Lord and sought to see men and women saved and prayed with power. All believe in election. Because God has chosen. And he has chosen the means whereby man is saved. And he is the one who will give the gifts of faith and repentance. Men and women, let's pray. Let's evangelize. Let's tell the world that there is a God who is saving. And here's the means. In conclusion then. Election does not remove the means of salvation. Repentance and faith. It is actually election that has brought them to us. Because God has elected men and women, and He's elected the means He has given to men and women, the gifts of faith and repentance, which you would never have yourself if you were left to yourself. Because God has elected, He has given faith and repentance, and that's how men are saved. And if you employ the gifts of God, you enjoy the result. Salvation and glory. Perhaps if we, instead of using the word elect or predestination, if I use the word promise tonight, it might help you. And here's a little summary of what election is. God has promised to save, and He has promised to save in a particular way. That's what this is all about. He has promised to save, planned to save, and He will save. Therefore, men and women, we have hope that those around us who are lost in sin will come to Christ. For the Lord has said that those whom He has His hand upon will come. Let's exhort men and women to use the means which God has given. I trust that helps you tonight. You might have loads of questions. Go ahead and fire them at me afterwards if you want. I may not be able to answer them. I'll give you a good stab if I can. Take the notes with you. I can give you any number of books and material to help you with this. But men and women, what I want tonight is this, for you to sit down and just be thankful. Whether you can fully understand it or not, if you can, you'll be the first person. God's sovereign decrees are not for us to understand. They're for us to rejoice in. He chose you. Therefore, let's give God all the glory and all the thanks.